prophecy. Acts chapter 28, chapter 27. And I'll begin reading with Paul's exhortation that the people should take some food, verse 33. We looked at this last week, but I want to make just two more observations on it before we continue. 33, Acts 27, verse 33. While the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your deliverance. For there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you." When he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 216 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. When they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea. That is, actually, they committed the anchors to the sea. They loosed the rudder bands, hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. Falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards, some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Father, we thank you once more for entrusting your word to us. We know, Lord, that it is the incorruptible seed by which we receive new life at the same time. You've warned us in it that it can be wrested, twisted, turned to the destruction of those who do not handle it aright. Now we pray, Lord, that you'd enable us by your Spirit both to understand it accurately and to be obedient and submissive in our hearts to what you give us here. We commit our time together to you in our Savior's name. Amen. When I read this story about the meal on the ship, the last meal before they took the ship in towards shore, reach dry land safe and sound, there's something vaguely familiar about it. You read it. Here Paul gets up. He takes bread, gives thanks to God, breaks it, gives it to the people. They eat it. And then verse 37, we were in all in the ship 276 people.
John chapter 6.
What's John chapter 6, Ron?
Feeding of the several thousand.
Feeding of the 5,000. You've got the story in fact, that feeding of the 5,000, that is the only miracle besides the resurrection to appear in all four Gospels. Did you know that? It's unusual. That one is in all four Gospels. Every other miracle, and the resurrection. Every other miraculous event is in some, in others, depending on the emphasis of the particular Gospel. But that one goes right across. But think about these parallels. In the feeding of the 5,000, was that in a city or out in the countryside somewhere? And that was in a wilderness, in fact. It was a wilderness place. And what could be more desolate than here in the middle of the ocean on a tossing ship? Spiritual leader in both cases takes the initiative in finding the food. You remember in the case of the feeding of the 5,000? It wasn't the people's idea to feed them. And it wasn't the disciples' idea to feed them. Lord, send them away into the countryside. Send them off. Let them go find the villages and beg something to eat. The Lord said, you give them to eat. Let's feed them here. The spiritual leader in both cases gives thanks to God. There is an explicit report of how they ate and were satisfied. And in both cases, afterward, there's a count given. I think Luke is specifically trying to imitate that. Interestingly, if you look in John or in Mark, not in Luke's Gospel, and this is puzzling because you'd expect Luke to build the consistency between the Gospel and the book of Acts, but in Mark and in John, the feeding is followed by deliverance from the water. The disciples had set sail back across the Sea of Tiberias to go back to Tiberias or Capernaum. And a storm came up and they couldn't manage the boat. The Lord came to them walking on the sea and gave them deliverance. And so here the feeding is followed by deliverance. Now, why does Luke do this? I showed you last time how he compared Paul to Jonah. And here he compares Paul to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see our Lord as a prophet, as a prophet better than Jonah, the obedient prophet, not like the disobedient prophet Jonah. And we see him here as compared to the one like unto Moses. Remember that the Lord in John chapter 6 emphasized, Moses gave you manna. I'm giving you the true bread from heaven. If you ate the manna, you'd be dead by now. Eat the bread I give you, you'll live forever. So he was emphasizing his superiority to Moses. And now Luke, once again, points our attention toward Paul's faithfulness in imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus in being someone in the Old Testament line of prophets. Someone in the Old Testament line of prophets. Now, after all these experiences, tossed to and fro on the ship 14 days, driven across the Mediterranean by a storm wind, finally, the next morning, they see where they can go. Try to thrust the ship up into a creek, beach it close to land so they can get ashore. And verse 40 effectively reverses what happened in verses 15 to 19. In 15 to 19, they couldn't control the ship. They let it drive. They pulled in the boat, undergirded the ship with the helps, struck sail, and were driven. Just out of control before the ship, before the wind. No way to control what's happening. What happens in verse 40? They cut the anchors and left them in the sea. The rudders had been tied up alongside the ship. The rudders were paddles in these ancient boats. They're not an internal kind of a rudder like we have now, but a big paddle, steering paddle, two of them usually, down by the stern of the ship, one on each side. These have been tied up out of the way. They weren't trying to steer the ship. They were just being driven, and besides, the rudders would have been in the way of the anchors. But now, they cut the anchors loose. They lower the rudders back into the water. They raise the mainsail to catch the wind, and they head toward shore. And they're back in control. They started out losing control. And in the midst of that, the Lord speaks to them through Paul. And now, he allows them to regain control again as they go toward the shore. I mentioned to you at the time that this is sort of a framing device that Paul uses around the two halves of the, around the two ends of the storm. Losing control, three utterances, and then regaining control. And I pointed out to you a couple weeks ago that that's sort of a parable of our lives, I think. Oftentimes, God can't work with us as long as we think we are clever and in control of things. If we think we've got our hands on things and everything's going along fine, he can't tell us anything. In fact, the Lord Jesus said it, didn't he? He said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. Came to call the sinners. People who are healthy don't need a doctor. It's the ones who are sick who need a doctor. The shipmen, as long as they felt they were good sailors, Paul said to them, fellas, you think maybe we've got to spend the winter here in Fair Haven? You know, it's getting late, it's getting stormy out there on the ocean. Why don't we stay where we are for the winter? This will do fine. And the sailors said, Paul, there's no red light district here. Can't have any fun here in Fair Haven. Let's go to Phoenix. There's a nice harbor in Phoenix. Well protected, larger city to have some fun in during the winter. We're in control. We're sailors. Trust us. We handle everything. Paul couldn't tell them beans. And God sent the storm. And they discovered they couldn't sail afterward. So they gave up, allowed themselves to be driven, and that's when Paul moved from being the counselor at Fair Havens to being the prophet on the ship. And only now, when they have heeded God's word and God's instruction, does he allow them to regain control. And so in our lives, when we think things are falling apart, maybe it's because God is trying to get our attention. Trying to say, it's right, you can't control this thing. Okay, now listen to me and let me tell you how to do it. The ship comes ashore, and they find themselves on a place that the Authorized Version is called Melita, which is exactly what the Greek text says, but is generally understood to be an alternative spelling for the island that we call Malta. And this brings us to the three episodes that show Paul's growing influence Again, there's a framing device used at the beginning and the end of this trip to Rome. He is refreshed by his friends. And in between, we have first Paul as the counselor at Fair Havens, advising the people, apparently by his own wisdom, not to proceed any further. Then Paul is the prophet during the storm at sea, in which he speaks for God to the people. And now in Malta, we see him working miracles. We see the clearest and fullest demonstration of God's power through him. So it's as though this prisoner who gets on the boat at the beginning, and the sailors are all looking at him, what do you think they thought of Paul? Another Roman prisoner going to Rome. And not worth much, part of the baggage. Not even worth as much as the wheat. The wheat they could at least sell. The centurion and his prisoners they had to carry along for free. Not much respect for him. But as the story goes on, God unfolds the circumstances to raise Paul's prestige and his stature in their eyes for the sake of a gospel witness to them. On Malta, we have miracles. And we have three classes of miracles. Sort of cover the whole spectrum of divine intervention. There's a fourth class of miracle that doesn't seem to happen, and I think its absence is almost as remarkable as the three categories that do take place. So let's talk about the miracles that do happen at Malta, and then let's talk about one miracle that doesn't happen at Malta, and I think it's most remarkable given Paul's history. The first kind of miracle that happens at Malta is the favor that God gives Paul and his associates at the hands of men. We deal every day with people who might not be sympathetic to us and to what we believe. God is able to turn the hearts of men. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it whichever way he will. This starts off right away in verse 43. When the ship grounded prematurely, they weren't terribly close to land. They could see it, but not nearly as close as they'd hoped. And it was clear that they would have to get overboard and swim. The soldiers' immediate instinct was, time to kill the prisoners. Now, you have to understand that in Roman times, if you were a Roman soldier, and you had a prisoner, and your prisoner escaped, that's okay, we'll take you instead. We'll turn you into the prisoner. You let your prisoner go, your life was forfeit instead of that prisoner. And the soldiers are behaving here in the best tradition of the Roman army. No way we can control these prisoners. We can't keep them all. If we throw them overboard in shackles, what will happen? They'll drown. Maybe that's what they were just going to do. Toss them overboard in shackles. Because if we don't throw them in shackles, if they can swim faster than we can, they'll get to shore, they'll run away, we'll have lost them, and we'll be at jeopardy. So let's just finish them off. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose. This dear centurion, I wonder if he became a believer. There are subsequent records of him in secular Roman history. He was a very high-ranking man in the Roman army. We don't know from secular history whether he became a believer or not. But consider his friendship to Paul. Back in verse 3, when they touched at Sidon, setting out, Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. He gave Paul opportunity to go visit with his friends in Sidon. In verse 14 of the next chapter, they arrive at Puteoli, which is the port of Rome. Now, it's 140 miles from Rome, but it's still the major seaport that Rome used. And when they arrived there, they came in contact with believers who asked them to stay for 7 days, and they were allowed to stay there. Now, think of the centurion. He's eager to get back to Rome, and yet he allows Paul to visit with his friends. When we get to verse 16 of chapter 28, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Paul had special treatment even in Rome. Not only the centurion is unusually kind to Paul, how about the folk in Malta? Let's read the first 10 verses of chapter 28. When they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. We would call it Malta. And the barbarous people, the barbarians, showed us no little kindness. That's verse 2. That's what's called an oxymoron. The barbarians showed us no little kindness. You have to remember who Luke is. Luke is a very well-educated classical person. His Greek is the best Greek in the New Testament, without any questions. Very, very high literary level of Greek. Beginning student of Greek starts by reading John. Now, John writes translation Greek. It's a second language for him. So he's stumbling along, and he's using all of the simplest constructions, and you're doing first-year Greek. You can read John real easily, because it's clear he's fighting with the language. And even Paul. Paul makes longer sentences than John does, but they aren't that much more complicated. And then you hit Luke, sometime around your 30 or 4th year, and you screech to a screaming halt. He uses all the stylistic and grammatical effects of classical Greek. Here's a noun over here, and here's the adjective that modifies it over here, and there are 20 words in between, which you can get away with because they have case endings in Greek. And he's perfectly comfortable with that and expects you to match everything up perfectly. This man is cultured. He's cultured. And you know what the term barbarian means. You understood where that word comes from? It was the Greek word for anybody who didn't speak Greek. Because when other people spoke, it sounded to the cultured Greek ear as though they were saying, bar, 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 bar. So they called them barbarians, the people who went bar, 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 bar. It was a mockery of these low-class, low-life, uncouth people who don't have any culture, any civilization, can't even speak an intelligible language. And that's what Luke here calls the inhabitants of the island of Malta. Aboriginal, probably some tribal language, perhaps coming up from North Africa. But they showed us no little kindness. They kindled a fire, received us everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat, fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians, Luke can't get out of his mind that these people shouldn't be behaving this way. These are just dumb, ignorant people. When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. He shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us, lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. Not only is the centurion kind to Paul, the Maltans are kind. The people arrive on the shore, and contrary to what you might expect from uncouth, uncivilized barbarians, they start up a fire. Here, dry off your clothes. Here's some food, something for you to eat. Warm them up. After the storm had passed and they had a chance to dry out, the chief man of the island, Publius, held a 3-day reception for them in his quarters. And when time came for the travelers to resume their journey to Rome the next spring, verse 10, they laded us with such things as were necessary. Everything that the travelers had was at the bottom of the Mediterranean. Right? All their possessions had been in the ship and it was all gone now. And so here they were with nothing, and the Maltans provided them with everything they needed to continue their trip. Barbarians though they were, two unexpected sources of provision and kindness for Paul. First of all, the centurion. And second, these barbarians, as Luke tells us twice over, these uncouth, uncivilized people, fall into anybody's hands, but not barbarians. And yet, to his amazement, what does Luke discover? That the Roman centurion, a hard-hearted, hard as steel man of iron, was kind. Could be kind to Paul. What did he discover about the Maltans? That these ignorant, savage people could be kind. And I don't think the point here is that Publius and his Maltan friends or Julius the centurion are such wonderful people inside of themselves. Luke is concerned to show us throughout how the Spirit of God is working. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and so is the heart of Julius, and so is the heart of Publius and the others on Malta. And the message for us, I think, as children of God, is not ever to feel that we are alone or deserted, even if there may not be Christians around us in a particular circumstance. I know whenever I travel, I try to seek out gatherings of believers, and it's a wonderful encouragement to be with Christians. Last summer I was in Italy, Rome, where Paul was going. It's a bad city. Pickpockets everywhere, swarming the place. I was accosted once that I know about, maybe other times that I wasn't. I didn't lose a wallet, but came very close to it. There's no sense of law and order. It's a filthy place. And I remember how wonderful it was on Lord's Day morning to find a small group of Christians meeting in a storefront up on the north side of the city and spend a couple of hours with them. Didn't understand a whole lot of what they had to say. But when the fella got up to read the scriptures, I could find out where he was and I could read along in my English, and so that worked quite well. It was a good time, and there was a brother there. And my natural feeling was, all week long on the buses with both hands on my wallet, you know, like this to watch out for the pickpockets. You know, it's so stressful and so tense. But how nice it was to be with the Christians and to relax. And then it's back out there into the Colosseum with the lions, raging mass of humanity. But that's a wrong impression for me to have carried away. It is wonderful to be with Christians. I don't belittle that at all. But that raging mass of humanity out there, the unbelievers around, are not outside of God's control. Because God can take a Publius or a Julius or a plain rank barbarian, and they're under his control too. They can help us. They can be kind to us. They can provide what's necessary for us to do what God wants us to do. Just because there aren't any Christians around doesn't mean that we are cast adrift. Sometimes complete strangers will help us, and we may never see another thing of them. But there, I think we can give thanks to God for having intervened through the people that we meet. Let's go on to the next class of miracle then. Not only does God give us favor at the hands of people as that's necessary, he's able to control even the unbelievers, and we should pray. Pray for kings and for those that are in authority, right? But let's also talk about natural hazards. Think of the natural hazards that Paul faces here. The sea, from which he's been delivered in chapter 27, and the serpent in chapter 28, verse 3, coming out from the Styx and biting him. Poor snake was having a nice nap. You know, snakes are cold-blooded, and when it gets cold, they sort of fade out. This snake is here in this pile of wood, just slumbering. And Paul goes and picks up the pile of wood, and let's drop it on the fire. And that warms up the snake's blood. And all of a sudden, it gets a little warmer than the snake likes. So he just goes, and there's Paul, latches onto it. And the barbarians here reach the kind of simple-minded conclusion that Luke would expect them to. The fates are dealing with this man. He's escaped the sea, but he's supposed to die, and so the snake has bit him so that he will die. But he doesn't die. Not from the snake, and not from the sea. God is not only in control of people's hearts, he's in control of natural forces around us. Now, this, on my mind, in a scale of miracle, is a little higher. A lot of people will say, well, if people treat you nicely, it's because deep down inside they're basically good after all. There's this milk of human kindness that flows from their breasts, and that's why under pressing circumstances they will show themselves to be kind. It doesn't take much of a miracle to see that happening. To be able to escape from a tremendous storm at sea or from a dangerous snake bite, that's a little bit different. People find that a little harder to explain away. And then we have the third class of miracles, which is Paul deliberately exercising healing power on the part of those who are sick. In verse 8, the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and a bloody flux. Paul entered in, prayed, laid his hands on him, and healed him. When this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. quite a scene. I think of the scene in Capernaum. The Lord started healing people, and the news went out to all the villages round about, and they came. You can imagine the entire island here gathered at Publius' front door wanting Paul to heal people. And perhaps not just Paul. Verse 10 says, they also honored us with many honors. They came, they were healed, and they honored us with many honors. I wouldn't be surprised if Dr. Luke had been serving in a paramedical role here in Malta. As people came and were dealt with, he would be able to give them some relief through the skill that God had given him as a physician. So it may not have all been supernatural, but they were used of God to heal people. So the three classes of miracles that we can see happening here in Malta. God turns the heart of people that you would least expect to be favorable to care for Paul and his needs. God preserves him from natural hazards that surround him, and God enables him to reach out and perform acts of healing, miraculous deeds of healing, and demonstration of God's mighty power. And we can look at those and we can say, praise God, these are wonderful works that God is showing here through the Apostle Paul. But there's one that's missing. What doesn't happen on Malta? They're here for 3 months. Verse 11. Oh, any other place that Paul ever stayed for this long, something happened that does not appear to have happened here. What didn't happen?
Didn't go into the synagogue and preach.
Of course, Lystra and Derbe, there wasn't a whole lot of synagogue activity, but there he just preached out in the open air and people were saved. How about the church on Malta? What happened? There were several possibilities. One is they did preach and the church was formed and Luke didn't mention it. I find that unlikely. I agree, Ron. I find that unlikely. And maybe that happened. Luke is now talking about getting Paul to Rome. He may just have excluded that through his license as an author, but I find that unlikely. Although that is what Christians on Malta today believe. The church on Malta traces its origins back to Paul. So if you can trust a tradition 2,000 years old, that might indeed have happened. The second possibility is that Paul was done preaching. He just kept his mouth shut and didn't tell anybody about the Lord. You believe that? I got some waterfront property in Nevada to sell you if you believe that. I don't think you could close Paul's mouth about the Lord. I think when he was with people who didn't know the Savior, he was going to do everything he could to try to bring them to faith. He had to be here 3 months. He couldn't leave before the end of winter. But the Lord was not pleased to raise up a testimony in this place. That happens sometimes in the course of the book of Acts as well. There are places where Paul visited that we have no record of any church being established. In some places, the seed fell on good ground and it sprung up. In other places, it fell on stony soil or by the roadside or among thorns. And it did not prosper, it did not survive. That's not because Paul was not effective as an evangelist or as a church planter. God wanted a plant in Ephesus, a church in Ephesus. He wanted a church in Antioch. And at this particular point in time, it was not his purpose to raise up an assembly in Malta. After 3 months, the weather clears. Another ship of Alexandria has been wintering in the isle, had spent the winter here. That is another one of these great grain ships that carried the cargo from Egypt up to Rome so the people could eat. They shipped on that ship and made their way then on toward Rome. Only a few stages in the journey are recorded for us. Verses 11 to 13 get us as far as their landfall in Rome. After 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux, and landing at Syracuse, which is on Sicily. That's the football. It's right off the toe of Rome, of Italy. Sicily. Syracuse is a great city there, the home of Archimedes, one of the great mathematicians of antiquity. But by this time, not a very prominent city. Just a place to stop, get water. We tarried there 3 days. From thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium, which would have been the landfall on the Italian mainland, but not a major port. And after 1 day, the south wind blew and we came the next day to Puteoli. Now again, there's a progression. Just as we saw a progression here in God's power through Paul, a human counselor, a prophet with a word from God, divine miracles, so here there's a progression. On Malta, in Sicily, no mention of other believers. But when he arrives at Puteoli, verse 14, we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so, literally, we came to Rome. Puteoli, as I've mentioned, is the port of Rome. Ancient cities typically had, they were in two pieces. An important city would have the city, but then there would be a port city which was on the coast and served as the place where this city had its communication. Much as we would say, I'm going to San Francisco. I might just be going to the San Francisco airport. I have many meetings that are just at the airport. You never leave the airport. You go to the airport hotel. It's a real boring way to travel. Well, we think of San Francisco airport as being in San Francisco. We think of the Cincinnati airport. If I say I'm going to go to Cincinnati, meaning I'm going to go to the Cincinnati airport, you would never in all your life think that what's really going to happen is I'm going to fly to Kentucky, which is where the Cincinnati airport is. But the airports have become the ports of the cities, and we think about them as associated with the city. In the same way, Puteoli, near modern-day Naples, it's 140 miles from Rome, but it really was Rome. It's part of the Roman metroplex. And as far as Luke is concerned, having gotten to Puteoli, they're as good as there. We arrived at Rome, and there we found brethren. It sounds as though Luke and Paul sought them out. They had no way of knowing that Paul was coming. They couldn't get a wire from Sicily or from Malta saying, Paul is coming, please get ready to receive him. And they knew he was there when he arrived. But when he arrived, they said, please stay with us for a week. Spend a week here. And amazingly, dear Julius, apparently lets him do so. So we go from having no fellowship other than Luke and the others on the ship with him to the fellowship of the believers whom he finds in verse 14. And then, look at what happens next. From thence, when the brethren heard of us, that is the brethren in Rome, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns. Each of these is about 100 miles from Rome. The Appian Forum is about 40 miles from Puteoli along the road to Rome. And Three Taverns is 30 miles along. So it's, people have to travel on the order of several days. What must have happened is that when Paul arrived at Puteoli, the believers, while they had a little Bible conference there, we've got Paul, let's sit down with this fellow and talk to him. And wouldn't you, if Paul walked through the door, wouldn't you want him to stick around for a while? Okay. They sent runners on to Rome. Guess what? Paul is coming. And the believers in Rome were so excited that they sent people to come out and greet Paul. And they met him when he hadn't even covered half the distance between Puteoli and Rome. This was a major investment on the part of these people, and I wonder if our eagerness for fellowship with one another shows this kind of engagement. Would you travel by foot 100 miles to greet somebody arriving who was a believer whom you'd heard of, you had learned to respect as a man of God, but you had never met? Would you go that far out of your way to welcome him in? These believers did. And it meant something to him. We're told in verse 15, when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. This really brings to a fulfillment what Paul wrote in Romans 1:12. You're almost in Romans. Of course, he wrote Romans a good deal earlier when he was at Corinth at the end of his third missionary journey. But in verse 11 of Romans 1, he writes, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. I'm looking forward to being comforted by you. I don't think Paul could possibly have imagined how valuable that comfort would have been to him. When he wrote Romans, he was not planning on traveling in chains to Rome. He wasn't planning on being shipwrecked and almost lost at sea. He was planning on conducting a journey much as he had conducted his missionary trips. But the Spirit of God led him in writing to them to say, not only am I going to bring something for you spiritually, I'm looking forward to a blessing from you. I need to be comforted by you.
Forget this notion that I'm the great apostle and you are the people and all the spiritual blessing has to flow in one direction from me to you. You have something I need and I'm looking forward to receiving it. Little did he know when he wrote that just how much that comfort would mean to him after the arrest in Jerusalem, the 2 years in Caesarea, all the troubles on the shipwreck, the imprisonment, everything. One of the great misfortunes of Christianity as it has been formed through the last 2,000 years, since the time of our Lord, is this notion of spiritual hierarchy, that there's this one direction, that the Holy Spirit comes upon the preacher and it flows through the preacher down to the deacons, it goes to the deacons down to the people. You know, it's a one directional thing. Blessing always flows one way. It's not the way it is. Each member of the body has gifts to exercise on behalf of the whole body. In some cases, those are gifts of teaching. In other cases, they are gifts of encouragement, or helps, or comfort. And they go in different directions. The body is knit together. It's a tangle, a blessed spiritual tangle, when the Holy Spirit is free to work the way He intends to. It's not a one-directional thing at all. And we see that just encapsulated here in the Apostle Paul, the brothers who went out to meet him, realizing they could minister to him, and the courage he received as a result of that. Finally, he arrives in Rome. He's allowed to dwell by himself. And this brings us up now to the closing discourse of the apostle with the Jewish leaders in Rome, which, Lord willing, we'll consider next week. We won't look into that today. But now his batteries are finally recharged. I doubt he could have given as eloquent an exposition as he does here at the end of the book, way back here, coming out of 2 years of forced inactivity at Caesarea. But the Lord refreshes him and strengthens him for the journey, very graciously demonstrates his ability to work through Paul. Paul, I haven't stopped using you. You have wisdom. I can speak through you. I can even work miracles through you. It's almost like God is recharging his servant here, building him back up after a time of forced inactivity. And then with final encouragement from Christian friends as he enters into Rome, he's able to do what God told him back in chapter 19 he was supposed to do, which is preach the gospel in Rome. So from Paul's perspective along the way, things might have been topsy-turvy, but when Dr. Luke sat down to write the memoirs afterwards, he realized God's been in control. God worked it out. God knew what he was doing every step of the way. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign in the affairs of our life. Even in the little things like flat tires and cars in ditches, as well as the big things that we see as tragedies, 2 wasted years in prison, shipwreck, 3 months on an island with no spiritual response. But Lord, we thank you that you do according to your will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay your hand or say to you, what doest thou? Thank you, Father, for being the God whom you are, the sovereign, ruling over all. And thank you, Father, for allowing us to receive these testimonies of your great works toward us. Father, there's none that's greater than your work of salvation, turning us from our sin, giving us faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and providing him to be our Savior. And we bless you and thank you for him. In his name, amen.